Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be with you. Thank you for the invitation to come and share with you this morning. It's Resurrection Sunday. Praise the Lord. Resurrection Sunday. It's a joyful day. A friend of mine from back in Ontario, who is not a believer yet, texted me early this morning. Happy Easter, he said, and he sent a basket picture of the Easter bunny and the eggs. I thought, he doesn't understand what Easter is all about. And so when I texted him back and answered him, I said, it's a very good day today because we are celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, please. We're going to read a few verses here. You know, if you like to read biographies of famous people, one of the things that you usually see is the biography may conclude with a person's death. And it's the end of their earthly story. But have you ever read a biography that describes a person's return from the dead? I've only found one so far, and that is the Bible. Because it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a real person. He lived on this earth. He died, but he didn't stay dead. He came back, and he ever lives. He is alive today. Very, very powerful. The 20th and 21st chapter of John's Gospel and the 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and the final chapter of Luke's Gospel. In every case, with excitement, they detail this miracle from God. They detail the reality that Jesus Christ is not like any other man. He died, but he was resurrected. He was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. When people go to Israel to visit the tomb of Jesus, it is empty. It is empty because he is risen from the dead. So let's read here in John chapter 20. There's an account here of what happened back then. It was the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And that, by the way, that's John who's writing this. And she said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." She was desperate. She was so sad and grieving. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and they went to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looked in. And when he looked in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go into the tomb. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he also saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, in other words John, who had come to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw, and he believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside of the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down, and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And when she heard her name, she turned and said to him, "Rabbi," or "Rabboni," which, being translated, is to say, "teacher." Just a couple of verses down, we read in verse 18 that Mary Magdalene then came and told the disciples. First she had come and said, "They've stolen away his body. We don't know where they've laid him." And now she came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Maybe it's hard for us to put ourselves in that scenario and to imagine what was taking place in the minds and the hearts of Mary and these other disciples. Christ, who has died, is also risen. We read in Romans 8 and verse 34. And he is even at the right hand of God. Romans 1, 4 says, the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. Imagine when Mary came on that first day of the week. She was expecting to find the tomb sealed and closed and the Roman guards there. And to her surprise, there was nobody else there. And the stone had been rolled away. I love the comment that somebody made. They said the tomb was empty, not to let Jesus out, but to let Mary and the disciples come in to see that he had risen. She went to the tomb early. Other Gospels, as you compare the four Gospels, we realize that she was not the only woman to come to the tomb that morning. At least three other women also came to the tomb that morning. But Mary was the one who kept going back. She wanted to know. She wanted to discover. She wanted to find out what had happened. She was the one who ran and told the disciples that she'd found the tomb to be empty. Now, her assumption when she went in and the body was gone was that somebody had stolen his body. She wasn't thinking resurrection at this point. Remember, it was still dark, it tells us. She was grieving. There were tears in her eyes. And as she came to the tomb that morning, her mind was spinning. Her mind was in turmoil. Remember, she had had a lot to do with the Lord Jesus. Jesus had forgiven her. She had been forgiven much and she loved much. She'd had a difficult life. She'd had a broken life. She was a person who had suffered. Relationships were bad. She had exposed herself to spiritual forces of evil. She had even been possessed by evil spirits. She'd been through a lot. And her interaction with the Lord Jesus had healed her life, had given her new hope and purpose. And so for him to die and to be taken away was such a huge thing for her. And she was devastated by this. So she's there and she's weeping. Peter and John and the others are also devastated. They had believed in Jesus. They'd followed him. They'd listened to his teaching. They had high hopes for what he was going to accomplish. Now they misunderstood what he was going to do. They were not seeing him, understanding that he was a spiritual savior. They saw him as a political savior. They thought he was going to free up their nation, Israel, from the occupying Roman army. But he was dead. He was gone. All their hopes had been dashed. And so when Mary tells them that the body of Jesus is gone, they're curious. And so they run to the tomb to see what was going on. Verse 4, we're told that John looked in. He just glanced in. He bent down. It was a smaller opening. And as he kind of looked, yeah, there's nobody there. And there's the grave clothes just lying there. In verse 6, we read that Peter went into the tomb. Peter was always the impetuous one. He always spoke up first, right? He was kind of a leader amongst the disciples. And he often, his mouth ran before his brain did. And sometimes he said things that without really thinking about it. But Peter barrels right in. He goes into the tomb. And it says he saw the grave clothes. He saw the linen cloths lying there. The word that's used in verse 4 and 5 of John is he just took a quick look, a quick glance. The word that's used there of Peter is that he carefully observed. He noted the details. And one of the things that he notes is that the cloth that had been around Jesus' head was folded neatly by itself. And it wasn't with the rest of the grave clothes. In verse 8, John goes then back into the tomb. He first just glanced, but now he actually goes in. And he looks around. And it says he saw and believed. And the word that's used there, he saw. He looked with perception. He looked with intelligent comprehension, with understanding. Something was beginning to dawn on him, even though he couldn't quite put all the pieces together yet. But he believed now what Mary had said, that the body of Jesus was gone. But when he saw the grave clothes, if this was grave robbers, if this was just somebody who had stolen the body of Jesus, the grave clothes would have gone with him. They wouldn't have unwrapped it with all the spices that were put on his body. They wouldn't have unwrapped it. They just would have grabbed the body and run. But the grave clothes are there. It's just almost like the body just passed through the linen cloths. And somebody took time to neatly wrap that head cloth. This wasn't done in a hurry. This wasn't in haste. This wasn't somebody else. This is very, very careful. This is very, very meticulous. These details are very important. But then we read in verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Wow. These were Old Testament believers. They knew the Old Testament. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. And had he not explained to them many times that he must be killed, he must be betrayed, but after 3 days, the Son of Man will rise again? He taught them. But they didn't get it. Kind of like us. How many times haven't we heard Bible verses? How many times haven't we heard sermons, perhaps? How many times haven't we talked about things relating to the gospel and Jesus? And somehow we don't quite put it all together. We don't tie the loose ends together. We have fragmentary knowledge, a little bit here and a little bit there. And they were like that. They had the privilege of Jesus himself being their teacher, but they didn't fully understand. You see, you can have the best teaching in the world, but unless you apply yourself to that teaching, it stays outside of you. You have to personalize that teaching. You have to take it in. And it's an unfortunate thing that there are millions of people in the world all the time who know about Jesus, who've heard about Jesus, but that knowledge is at arm's length from them. They don't really think it through. They don't ask enough questions. They don't process that information. They don't personalize that information. It's just kind of facts out there. It says they didn't know the scripture. Well, they'd heard the scripture. They didn't know it personally and intimately. And I encourage you, however much you may know or not know about the Bible, I encourage you to have an open mind and a curious mind. Read the Bible. Ask questions. Search out the scripture. See for yourself what it says. And study it enough that you can start putting together some of those loose ends. It's so important. I have the privilege of being the Canadian director for Emmaus Correspondence Ministry. And we have about 100 Bible courses that we send out coast to coast across Canada. We're part of a worldwide network. There are Emmaus offices in about 120 countries around the world in over 80 languages. We've sent out over 45 million courses already across the world. Every day about 3,500 courses go out across the world. We also have a Bible app, the Emmaus app, that you can access courses on and do it in multiple languages on the app. There's so much available. And I encourage you, if you're looking for a way to study the scripture, consider using the Emmaus app or contact me about the printed courses. We'd love to help you to study the Bible for yourself, to see what it teaches, and to be able to put together these fragments, these strands, these verses maybe that you've heard, and be able to understand a cohesive whole of what the Bible is teaching. And so we read in verse 9, they didn't quite get it yet. They didn't know the scripture, it says, which said that Jesus must rise again from the dead. So some people have asked, if they didn't know the scripture, what scripture was that? Where do you find the scripture? And it obviously refers to the Old Testament, because that was the written scripture at this point. Where is the resurrection of Jesus prophesied in the Old Testament? Well, Psalm 16 is one of those places. Psalm 16 is what we call a messianic psalm. It is a psalm predicting the coming of Messiah. Psalm 22 is another one of those messianic psalms. And there's passages of the scripture in the prophets, in the psalms, speaking about this one who would come, this savior, this messenger from God, the servant of God who would come. And he would bring salvation and deliverance and freedom and peace. And so there was a great expectation about this coming Messiah. In Psalm 16, it's written by David, but he's writing it, projecting forward as if it's the words of the coming Messiah. And he says this in Psalm 16 and verse 10. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, that is the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Basically, the Messiah is saying, I will be in the grave for a time, but you will not leave me in the grave, and I will not experience basically the rotting of my flesh. I mean, that's what happens to us if you die and you're buried and you're put in the ground. What starts to happen is your body starts to decompose. And this is saying that the body of Jesus was not going to decompose because he wasn't going to stay dead. So it's a very powerful prophecy about the fact that Jesus was not going to remain in the grave. In the New Testament, that verse is quoted in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27 by the Apostle Peter. And he quotes it as evidence for the resurrection. In Acts 13 and verse 35, that verse is quoted again, this time by the Apostle Paul. And again, he quotes it as evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as a fulfilled prophecy relating to the Messiah. So Psalm 16 is one place that we find an Old Testament prophecy relating to the resurrection. Isaiah 53 is another one. We usually think of Isaiah 53 in terms of the death of the Lord Jesus. And there's a lot there about what the Lord Jesus did in his death. That he took our sins upon himself. He bore our iniquities. In his death, he gave himself as a sacrifice. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him, the Lamb of God, the sins of us all. So there's a lot there about the death of the Lord Jesus. But Isaiah 53 and verse 10 also prophesies the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It says this: "It pleased the Lord to bruise him," so it pleased the Father to bruise his Son, which, by the way, tells us that the crucifixion was not an accident. It wasn't something out of God's control. It was all part of the plan, that this was what the Father needed to do in order to bring salvation for us. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said, "I lay down my life." He very willingly cooperated. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." Now listen to this. "When you make his soul an offering for sin," there's his death, "he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So the giving of himself in his death, the offering of the sin, was not the end of the story. Rather, his days were going to be prolonged. He was eventually going to see his offspring, his seed. Now, Jesus had no physical children, no physical seed, but he has spiritual children. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you are part of the fulfillment of that prophecy. That he sees his seed. Across this world, amazing things are happening. We hear a lot of the bad news. We're discouraged when we hear all of the things that are happening in the antagonism against Christianity, the attack against the gospel. And in our own country, we see that accelerating so fast. And we see it around us, especially in so much of the Western world, where the tide has turned. And the gospel, the message of the Bible, the message of Christ, is viewed as something terrible and awful and undesirable. In fact, we as believers are almost viewed as the greatest problem to this society achieving its goals. It's a scary time in many ways. And yet God is at work. As part of our Emmaus app, we have Arabic courses, and there are an amazing amount of people in the Middle East doing Arabic courses. Muslims who can access and anonymously do Bible courses. And many people in Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, in some of the closed countries of North Africa, are coming to know the Lord. In the midst of very difficult circumstances, God is at work. And we hear of so many places across the world that it might not be visible to us, but God is at work. And the Lord Jesus is seeing the seed, his offspring, his spiritual children, as a result of his death and his resurrection. Isaiah says that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, will see these children after he has been killed. And so the implication is there. How can he see them if he's dead and buried and gone? "But you shall prolong his days." The Father would prolong his days, and pointing to the resurrection. So, and there are many other places in the Old Testament where those prophecies are given. In the New Testament, most times when the writers of the New Testament quote an Old Testament verse, They specify kind of as to where it's come from. It's fairly easy for us to do that. For example, in Matthew 1:22 and 23, he quotes Isaiah 7 and verse 14. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Fairly easy to link those two references. Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 references Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. When the question was asked, where will this Jewish Messiah be born? They said, in Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophet, You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. In John 13, verse 18, Jesus references Psalm 41 and verse 9. And he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So those connections are very, very plain. But where are the Old Testament prophecies that not just speak about the resurrection, but speak about the resurrection taking place on the third day? And that's a little more finesse, a little more nuanced, as it were, to discover that. But Luke 24 and verse 46 says, the words of Jesus, Thus it is written, so he's talking about scripture here, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It's not just that he was going to rise from the dead, but it was going to be on the third day. In 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses, Paul gives a summary of the gospel, and he says this, Jesus was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scripture. Which scripture? Where is that scripture? Okay, so here are some possibilities of connections with the Old Testament. If you've read the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, which was written about 800 years before the birth of Christ, it has some significance. And the reason we know their significance, because at one point, Jesus points to Jonah as a sign of his death and resurrection. The religious leaders were questioning Jesus. Throughout his whole life, they were questioning. But we read in Matthew 12, they were asking for a sign. Give us a miracle. Give us something spectacular to wow us and to convince us that you are the Messiah. And so Jesus says this, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's pretty specific. When we go to the book of Jonah, we can see how this plays out and we can see the symbolism that's given to us here. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now remember what happened. The Lord had told his prophet, Jonah, he was a Jew, go to a non-Jewish city, a Gentile city, the city of Nineveh, great wickedness, terrible things are happening there, but I want you to go and preach there. And Jonah's like, I'm not going to that city. There is no way. For one thing, how can I go amongst people that are unclean and they don't deserve to hear this message? And no ways, I'm not doing it. So God sends him to Nineveh and Jonah goes the opposite direction, right? So he's going to head in the complete opposite direction and he's going to try and hide from God. Isn't that a foolish thing to do? Can you hide from God? No, he's omnipotent, omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's everywhere. You can't hide from God. He knows you. He knows exactly who you are, what you do, where you go, what you think. He knows everything about you. Anyway, Jonah, in his rebellion, in his disobedience, which often clouds our vision, decides he's going to run away and hide from God. So he finds a ship and he goes on the ship. And shortly after, they head out to the ocean, big storm. And it's crazy. It looks like everybody's going to lose their life. The ship is probably going to go down. And so the crew is panicking. They're throwing overboard the cargo to lighten the load. So Jonah goes to him and he says, I'm the reason for this storm. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, actually, I'm a prophet of the Most High God, but I'm a disobedient prophet and I'm running away from God. And I know that the Lord has sent this storm as a judgment. So it's really all my fault. If you want this storm to calm down, throw me into the ocean. And they're like, we're not going to do that. We're not going to kill this guy. Throw over more cargo, do everything you can. And the storm is getting worse and worse. So again, Jonah says, you have to throw me overboard. And they're very reluctant to do that. It's like, we're going to cause his death. And so eventually they're desperate and they're like, okay. So they grab Jonah and they push him overboard. And the storm suddenly calms down. Like, oh, he was telling the truth. He really was the problem. Well, where is Jonah? So blah, 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 blah. Down he goes under the water. And it says the Lord had prepared a great fish. And this fish comes along and swallows Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights. And by the way, there's lots of scientific evidence showing the kind of whale that can do that and the possibilities of him surviving during time. And if you're interested, search that on the internet and you'll find there's some very, very good background information on that. But this fish swallows Jonah and he is buried, as it were, in the fish. He's out of sight. The people up on the boat don't know what's happened to him. He's gone beneath the water. It seems like he is dead and absolutely gone. So there's a symbolism there of this idea of Jonah's death. And he's buried. So for 3 days, he is inside this fish. The imagery is very, very strong. When you're looking at it from the outside, anybody who could have known what was going on, watching and saying, one day passes, he's in the fish, 2 days, yeah, he's dead. There's no way that he can survive this. So as it was a miracle that he was swallowed by this fish, so it is a miracle that he is preserved in the fish, that the gastric juices don't just dissolve him there. So a miracle is at work here. God is at work. And so Jonah 2 in verse 2 records, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. And the word doesn't say out of the belly of the fish. He says out of the belly of Sheol, which is the grave. Out of the belly of the grave, I cried to you. In other words, he sees himself in a situation of death and burial, symbolically. Then in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed up behind me forever. And he speaks about being in the pit. Again, this imagery of the grave. After 3 days, Jonah is symbolically brought back to life. The Lord causes this great fish to spit Jonah out, which I'm sure the fish was glad to get rid of him. It's like, got this indigestion here. I've got to get rid of this prophet, right? And it spits him out. And he must have been really glad to get out that as well. Again, there's a miracle involved in the sense that the fish went very close to land when it spit him out. It says it actually spit him out onto dry land. I'm sure the fish didn't just, you know, gently, it came out with force and he went, whoa! He was a projectile in the air and he landed on dry ground. So Jonah had been dead, he'd been buried, and now there's a picture, symbolism of him being resurrected. He must have felt like he'd come back from the dead. He didn't know what God was going to do, so he'd given up all hope. He thought that his life was over, and now he's given a new lease of life again. So when we look at the symbolism surrounding Jonah that the Lord Jesus refers to, here is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. We go over to the prophet Hosea. And here's another one of these symbolic pictures that are given to us in Hosea chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. The Lord says, it's like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away. No one will rescue them. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So God is judging his people because of their hardness of heart, their disobedience, their rebellion, their sin. But then in Hosea chapter 6, the people do come to repentance and they say this, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. So we have another one of these pictures of that. And there's a lot more we could talk about that. The third symbolic picture, though, is in Genesis 22, when Abraham is called to offer up his son Isaac. And as they go, we read that on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. And of course, that's Mount Moriah, the same mount on which Calvary took place, in which the Lord Jesus was crucified. And Hebrews chapter 11 connects the sacrifice of Isaac with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, there's a lot of symbolism there, and we don't have time to go into all of that. But the idea is God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. He was supposed to be a burnt offering. He was supposed to be sacrificed. The Lord spares him, but does not spare his own son. And you know, you advance many hundreds of years later, and the Lord Jesus goes to Calvary, and there God does not spare his own son. So when you think of all this background, you know, back to John chapter 20, they didn't yet fully understand the resurrection, that it should happen. But it begins to make sense to them. And as you read through the rest of John chapter 20 and John chapter 21, the Lord comes to them. He's so patient. He's so kind. He reveals himself in his risen glory. And gradually you see their faith just blossoming and blooming. And they're overjoyed that the Lord Jesus has come back from the dead. He speaks to them. He comforts them. He teaches them. He commissions them to be his ambassadors for the world. And they're to be sent out to carry this glorious message now of the resurrection. And through the book of Acts, if you look at every sermon that the apostles preached, it all focuses and centers on the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there's no gospel. Right? If Jesus simply died and remained in the grave, then he's just like all of the other religious leaders. He's dead and gone. And he has nothing more to offer us. But as we sang earlier, we have a living, risen Savior. And because he lives, we can live. He offers us salvation achieved at Calvary's cross. But it is by his resurrection that we know that what he claimed was right. What he said was true. And what he offers us is guaranteed because he is a living Savior. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 that in the Lord Jesus and in his resurrection, we have a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not just kind of a forlorn, wishful kind of thing. It's a living hope. Why? Because of the resurrection. The resurrection speaks of the finality, the completion, the sufficiency, the victory, the conquering power of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection speaks to us of everything being fulfilled, everything that Christ said and did. It's true. It's real. And, you know, if you know the Lord Jesus, you know that that's true. For you've met him. You've discovered that he is a living Savior. You know, sometimes people want to argue about religion. And they want to argue, you know, little points about rules and regulations. And I always try and stop them and say, you know, this is not about this little fine point and that little fine point. It's about the Lord Jesus who loved you and gave himself for you, who died for you, and who was risen again for you, on your behalf. And because he is risen, he offers to you life. He offers to you hope. He offers to you peace. He offers to you his strength and wisdom in the practical daily realities of life. He offers himself in salvation, and he offers himself in terms of living this life. No longer alone, no longer on your own, but with him as your Savior, him as your friend, him as your shepherd, him as your guide, him as your God. And he offers his life to us in your home and in your marriage. And as you make your way through life, what career should you pursue? Where should you go to school? What choices should you make? How do you relate to your family round about? He offers his life to you through the scriptures to walk with you and talk with you, to shepherd you through the difficulties of life. He offers himself as the ever-present one when you go through illness and sickness and you're lying on your bed deathly ill and you don't know how this is going to turn out and your family is worried sick over you and everything just seems like, I don't know, I've got no control over this. And the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, offers himself to be there with you through that you will never be alone. You never need to wake up in the middle of the night in fear and panic and anxiety, because he is with you. You can cast all your cares upon him. You can transfer your burdens to him. And you can find that he's closer and nearer to you and more loving than any other human being could ever be. And he knows your name and he knows your thoughts. And he wants you to give yourself to him and give your life to him. And he wants to be there for you. It is a tough world. It is a hard world. There's many stresses and pressures in this world, and it's only getting worse and worse as we go on in these last days, in these end times. But we have a living Savior who says he'll be right there. He'll be right there. And he won't leave you. He won't forget you. He won't forsake you. He wants you to know him personally, and he wants to be known by you. He wants to be a living hope. A living Savior. He wants to comfort you in your grief, in your sorrow, in your pain, in your stress and confusion of mind. He wants to be that living friend, that living Savior. I'm so glad that I know the Lord Jesus. Came to him as a teenager. Didn't have a Christian family. I didn't know who the Lord Jesus was or what he had done. To me, he was a curse word that I and my friends used. I know nothing about him. But when I came to the end of my resources, when as a young person, I came to that point where I gave up and I wanted to commit suicide, when to me there was nothing left but brokenness and sadness, at that point the Lord Jesus showed himself to me. And I knelt down in the sand of that beach in South Africa in 1975. And I said, Lord, I am nothing, I have nothing, I'm broken, I'm miserable, I'm sad. If you can take me, if you can help me, if you can save me, I'm yours. I'm so glad I did that. And he's never left me, he's helped me. Oh, there have been lots of difficult days. He didn't solve all the problems, but I've never been alone. And the times that I felt like I was going to crash and burn, and he carried me. Those everlasting, tender, loving arms, he's carried me through them. Times it's been dark and I haven't known the way. And somehow he's brought me through. He's provided. Oh, the love that the Lord Jesus has for us. The compassion, the grace. That's why he came to this earth. That's why he died. That's why he was risen again. For you. For me. Whoever you are. Wherever you are. Whatever you're going through or have been through. He offers himself to you today as the living Savior. Will you come? Will you know him? And if you do know him, will you get to know him better? Will you truly let him walk with you? Will you bring him with you into every circumstance of life? Living Savior. We serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is with me, whatever men may say. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, he lives within my heart. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the resurrection. We are so thankful that you're not simply a dead religious teacher, but you are a risen, living, powerful, conquering Savior. You can set a person free from sin and shame and guilt and punishment. You can set a person free. Instead of deserving eternal hell, they can have eternal life in you. And thank you that you promised that you will be with us as your children, as your believers. Thank you that you are a living Savior, a resurrected Lord. And Lord, we want to give you the glory. We want to bow our knee. We want to acknowledge you. We want to give ourselves again completely to you. We pray, living Savior, would you live your life in and through us, that others may see that it's no longer I that live, but the living Savior who lives in and through me. May you be glorified as a result of your life shining forth in and through us. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your scripture. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the resurrection. In Jesus' name.